The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Amen. Not every passage has authoritative biblical how-to built into it. Sometimes we're just exhorted to do something. The command, the raw command is there. So we have to develop our own how-to. And is there a distinction between the way in which we present that how-to and, say, the how-to that already exists in the Sermon on the Mount? Certainly is. And here the note of authority is sounded only on the command itself, not on the how-to or implementation that you or I suggest. I always make that clear by saying I suggest that here is one. Or sometimes I'll give two or three possibilities, which also makes it clear that there's not just one way to implement a particular command. For example, the command must be preached with authority, thou shalt not commit adultery. There can't be any hesitation about that. There can't be any kind of fuzzing of the edges of that command. The command is clear, crisp, plain, and explicit, and has to be proclaimed with all the authority of Christ. But it doesn't say that you break up an adulterous relationship by using the phone or writing a letter or going in person. And it doesn't say where to do it. It doesn't say whether to invite the person to a neutral place, to go to the person's house, wherever it may be. These are matters of prudence and wisdom. And so we authoritatively declare that a person must be very wise and very prudent, because the scriptures teach that in a variety of places, in how they implement this. And we might suggest that under many circumstances, perhaps most, it would be unwise to go to that person's house alone, at least, and to try to break this relationship, that it would be a much wiser and more prudent kind of thing to do X, Y, or Z. So we often have to give suggestions in the implementation of a commandment, but at this point, we authoritatively assert the command and make it clear that this is one way that we think would be best to do it. Because there may be conceivably a time when a person would have to go to a person's house, didn't have a telephone, the mail didn't reach out that far in the boonies or whatever. And, I'm conceiving of some weird situation. But you had to go, and that was the only way to get in touch with the person. So you don't make some kind of rule, a man-made rule here like the Pharisees and scribes did, but you use the rule of prudence. Yes, at that point, when the implementation is yours. I often say to people in a sermon or in a counseling situation, here's what a lot of people have found helpful to do. And I believe that this implementation grows out of it and is consistent with Scripture at every point. I don't say it's the only possible way of fulfilling that command, but it certainly is one good way that a lot of people have found very helpful. So distinguish between God's command and your suggested implementation of it.
Imposing himself as a dictator or something like that.
Well, see, that's not what you do when you present that. This is part of the problem of having this little bit of time. We discuss this in our Deem In program in preaching in great depth, and we go into all kinds of angles to this thing. For instance, there are little ways of dropping the fact that you don't think you're any better than anybody else. For example, when you're preaching, you use a story or an instance or an example that has to do with you, in which you goofed. See? You never use examples of yourself as a success or a great person or something like that, but some way that you goofed. Well, that makes it clear to people without ever having to stand up and say, I think I'm better than all the rest of you. It makes it clear you don't think that way about yourself. But you're willing to tell about something that happened where you failed to care for your wife properly or whatever, and it may be some humorous little thing or something, but you're giving it as an example of the point you're making. Well, if you drop a few of those in, especially where you have a message that is very strong, and it's what people don't want to hear, or something like that, and you drop a few of those in without
in any way impinging your own authority as a messenger who proclaims the word of God with all the authority and the power that's vested in that uniform that God has given to you, you're saying the uniform is there, the authority is there, God's message is God's message, and I just don't fit the uniform too well yet. But it's all there. So, you know, that way you make this thing clear. A lot of other little things you can do like that. And there are times when you have to just plain out and say, hey, I wouldn't have said this if I were talking to you merely as a human being. Like a lot of you would probably think about this matter. I would have probably said blah, 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 blah. But I'm not up here to say what I think. I'm up here to say what God says. And here's what he says. I don't like it. Maybe you don't like it. But this is what he says. And you've got to do it. I've got to do it. You know? But so you don't lose authority that way. You only gain it, in a sense. So little things like that, you can do a lot of those kind of things. Might help take the edge off where, conceivably, people might get a wrong impression. Does that help, Benny?
Yeah, although that's, I guess it's not really directly to the issue that I was trying to do.
Well, you're talking about making a shift, too. That's the other factor I haven't addressed, that you actually ran a couple of rabbits out there, and I went after one and forgot the other. Well, the man has to grow into the uniform, but he doesn't wait to proclaim what Christ has ordained him to proclaim until he himself has got it down. His life, if he did, he wouldn't be preaching much. The question is not how well you have attained. The question is what direction are you going? And how are you dealing with your own sin? Are you handling the sin and the failures in your life properly? And are you headed in the right direction? Are you growing? Those are the questions.
You might have a situation where the whole church is never used to anybody ever giving any commands.
Mm.
So that even if the guy's confident, even if he's authoritative, the congregation might say to himself, oh, wait a minute, we're a democracy here. We don't want to, even if he is authoritative. So you might have, would you need time there for the congregation to be taught that they've got to submit?
Well, as I was going to say something about transition, but then he asked his third question. And you're very right. You have to give people an opportunity to grow into something that they have never known before. The church is not a democracy, obviously. It's a theocracy with Jesus Christ as the king and head of his church. And he gives orders, and he gives orders through his servants to his people. And we have to get that point across. And it might be very well to do some preaching on the church, doctrine of the church as such, and to proclaim what this really is, and to preach on Hebrews 13, 17, and so on, and talk about the authority of the elder, and First Thessalonians 5, having respect for the man because of his work, and to separate where the man and the work are separated somewhat, which is another element of this whole thing.
Would you sit then and take the flak for a little while until they buckled under?
I wouldn't take it very long. I'd give them some warning and then say, here it comes. I mean, you know, I might just, when you do something wrong, there are two ways of changing it. You can either gradually do it over a long period of time in which you never do it, really, because it takes too long and you give up or the people give up or something of that sort happens, or you can do it rather quickly. I'm not saying necessarily next week, but rather quickly. And I think it's kind of like introducing church discipline into the congregation for the first time. They've never had church discipline before. Don't know anything about church discipline. You give a series of messages on church discipline, and then you say, we're going to start with the next case. And that's what I think you have to do here. You don't really help the dog any by, when you're cutting his tail off, by starting at the tip end and making lots of thin slices. I think you give people adequate instruction and then you follow through on after your instruction. You might even publish materials, have special classes, you point to certain books in your library, all kinds of things you can do in addition to just preaching a series of sermons. Yeah.
Do you think there's ever a place for using the we's, especially?
Oh, sure, well, there's always a place for everything, but I'm saying predominant.
Especially
that was, I think, the word that I used.
Especially concerned sin. and our identification with
Oh, no, that's exactly where you want to use you. When you're talking about sin, you've got to use you, because the we business then lets people slip out from beneath. If you read, I didn't have time to get into all this, but if you read all the sermons in the New Testament, you'll see that the you is the predominant note all the way through. All of them. I mean, don't take my word. Just sit down some snowy afternoon when you're snowed in and go through all the sermons in the New Testament, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, all through Acts, and you'll see that you is the way they preached. I've done. Take an old Bible with a little a marker and a felt tip marker, and just mark with an orange marker, whatever it is, all the way through. You have the prettiest Bible in town. You just find it speckled with them. It's just all over the place.
The prophets are surely.
Pardon me?
The prophets are surely that way, too.
Yeah, oh yeah. Well, I was just trying to give you the New Testament on it, which is, you'll go crazy if you try to do it all through the prophets. I mean, you haven't got enough snow. Even here. But I mean, just to give you a feel for this for a moment. And this is why the people were amazed. They said they were not. They didn't preach like the scribes. Happy are you when people insult you, persecute you, and tell all sorts of lies, evil lies against you because of me. Be joyful and glad, since your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets before you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That your light so shine, that your fine deeds may glorify your fathers in the heavens. Don't think I came and borrowed the law and prophets on. What I say to you is certain. I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds, you have heard that was said to the people. But I tell you, so that if you are offering your gift at the altar, remember your brother is something against you. Leave your gift. Be reconciled to your brother. Offer your gift. Quickly come to terms with your legal opponent while you are with him on the way. Otherwise, your opponent may hand you over to the judge and judge the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. I mean, it just goes on where they all were.
It'd be interesting to take those same passages and put the we in and to see how...
It really weakens it, right. And you can do the other thing. Take some of the great messages that have been preached by some of the great preachers through the ages and who were not great at that point. When people say to me, they say, what preacher should I study in order to learn? I say, what do you want to learn? Because men have weaknesses and they have strength. The thing to do is to study each man for his particular strengths. And though men may be great preachers and strong in some areas, they may be weak in this. And if you take their we's and turn them into you's, how much more powerful their message sounds than it does the way it's written. You can go either way on that. Yeah, that would be interesting too. I never thought of going the other way like that, but you're right.
I think we sermons that were really windy, and we sermons that at times were pretty strong. This is what God says, and sure, we have got to respond in this way, kind of thing. Even in the latter situation, you would say that it would be stronger.
Stronger if it's second person, certainly. I don't say that, you know, you can't so use the we that it has strength to it, but, and of course, all I'm saying here is, you know, less than a three-quarter hour or three-quarter hour period, and there are lots of qualifications we can put around the edges of it. But certainly it's going to be more powerful, and it's certainly in the New Testament and prophetic way of preaching. I don't think you can get around it. When you look at it, that's what you see.
My comment, you mentioned almost in passing the idea of preaching through books and completing your exegesis ahead of time.
Before you do it, right.
But maybe you want to comment on the practice of doing that, as far as how, what sort of priority that ought to be, as to how, what percentage of our sermons and what other items we ought to look forward to.
I could talk a long while on that. Origen is the origin of it, as many other things he's the origin of, but he's the guy who began this practice of preaching through books. Now, I don't say it's necessarily a bad thing. It may be good, it may be bad, depends on how it's done. But I don't think that ought to be your exclusive way of doing it. As a matter of fact, I don't see any New Testament preaching like that. Of course, most of the New Testament preaching we have is the evangelistic missionary type preaching in the book of Acts. But there's no example of it in the New Testament, for instance. I know that the synagogue had the pericopes and so on, possibly, and Jesus may have fallen in with that. But that isn't to say that he gave the church that format, because the synagogue was not an Old Testament ordinance either. So, you know, you got lots of problems here. the Old Testament didn't tell us how to conduct synagogue worship. It didn't tell us anything about it. So what we've got is really, again, prudence. It's, again, wisdom. Now, when you make a choice of a book that you're going to preach through, and, you know, well, let me back up and say this. Some guys say, you know, they get very pious about this thing, and they say, well, I don't choose what I'm going to preach about each week like these topical preachers do. I let the Spirit of God choose for me what to say. I just preach through the book and take what comes as the Spirit makes the choice. Come on, there's 66 books. Who made the choice about the book? See? I remember following a guy in the newspaper, and his title's in the newspaper when I was a seminary student, and he preached on Daniel in the morning, Revelation at night, and Ezekiel in prayer meeting. Now, I don't believe the Holy Spirit was giving him those choices, you know. If you make a bad choice about a whole book in relationship to your congregation, you're really in trouble then. If you make a bad choice about a message and it really wasn't appropriate to your congregation, one single message, well, you can recap pretty quickly the next week. But when you've decided to go through the book of Ezekiel and you realize it's bogging down halfway through the fifth chapter, maybe you've got to do some rethinking, and you'll have to eat a little humble pie there and say, maybe we'll come back to Ezekiel in 2 or 3 months or something, take a chunk of it, and then come back again, take another chunk. But you see, you make a really tremendous choice when you choose a whole book, especially if it's a long one, you're going to preach it in some depth. So you better be very careful about your audience analysis when you make those choices. See, this is something that this congregation really needs. So I would sprinkle a good bit of some book studies, some doctrinal preaching, and some occasional preaching all together. I don't know what that means in any given congregation, because it differs. There's no way of telling you some formula that's going to work for every place.
What books about constructing sermons by preachers have you read?
I've read an awful lot of them. As a matter of fact, probably read about 400 or 500 books on preaching, so it's hard to think back because I've digested an awful lot of that material. But one of the problems that I find in the books is that there's just so much repetition of what the preachers have said to the preachers have said to the preachers. So if you get any one of the books that's in a particular line that are the better ones in that line, you'll have a whole bunch. For example, you take Broadus, which is probably the best known book in English-speaking world, and even to this day probably is. The Preparation and Delivery of Sermons has been updated a little bit in a newer edition. But that book sums up maybe what the majority of homiletics profs have taught over the years and so on. And if you want to get what they've taught, that's probably still as good a place to go as any. If you want to get the substance of Broadus in a more modern form, then you go to Robinson. Robinson has just Broadus boiled over and put it into modern form, and a lot of stuff omitted. It's what's the big idea and so forth, you know. So that's a whole line of preaching. And I don't think you need to read too many in that area to get that line of thinking. I'd read Broadus and I'd read Robinson. One, because it's more in depth and it's a historic and a kind of an earth-shaking volume. And the other because it's a modern update of it. If I wanted to read sermons, books of sermons, now we've got problems. Blackwood has the Protestant Pulpit, which has a series of sermons that are not too bad in them. There are series of sermons, of course, in Fant and Pinson's long series of blue volumes, you know, History of American Preaching, whatever it's called. But the trouble with that is, it's not American, but History of Preaching, the first couple volumes and a few others are good, but the whole bulk of those volumes in between is just plain old liberal preachers, and an awful lot of them from the modern era, from the 18th. In other words, you've got to pick and choose out of that, and I wouldn't buy that unless I could buy it cheap. That's good. It's got a lot of stuff in it, and it's nice to go to the library and Xerox off the good ones, but there's an awful lot of chaff in there. Probably more chaff than there is good. You don't have a lot of sources. I have a little book on sermons, called Sermon Analysis, which has a bunch of sermons in it I think are useful, and a method for analyzing. Yeah.
Could you, on prayer, in the process of sermon preparation and...
Yeah. you can get mystical at this point, and that's what you have to avoid. As though prayer does the job. An awful lot of wrong things said about prayer. I've heard people talk as though prayer is punting. I've prayed, so it's up to God now. He's got the ball, it's in his hands. He can run with it. But prayer isn't punting. When we pray the Lord, and I'm coming a long way around to your answer to your question. I hope if I still remember the question when I get there. When you pray, give us this day our daily bread, you don't sit back and wait for it to float out of the sky on a parachute. You go out and obey the command to work. If man doesn't work, Thessalonians says, then he shouldn't eat, all right? So prayer is not a substitute for study, it's not a substitute for preparation, it's not a substitute for effort, it's not a substitute for anything. It is a launching pad for all those things, so to speak. It's asking God to give you the wisdom, the grace, the ability, whatever it takes to get the job done. And that's the way I think we have to view it, not mystically as though prayer is a substitute. I had so many counseling cases this week, I didn't really get time to prepare my message. So I'll pray and God will give me a message. I just want to say that to begin with, because you have that problem necessarily, but a lot of people think in those categories. And I don't think we should expect that. I think we should so plan our lives that we are far enough ahead in our studies and so on that when emergencies arise, we can handle them. But that's another issue. Now, prayer certainly does bring some authority to what we're saying, because we have, not because prayer itself is anything, and that's another thing I have to watch out for. It's God who's something. We're asking God to give us the ability and the wisdom to not only understand, but then proclaim. And we're asking him to bless what we do proclaim in the lives of people, take it and use it. And so it seems to me that prayer then ought to be a part of our preparation all along, not just something we do in addition to our preparation. It ought to be something we do as we sit down to prepare, as we think about our people and analyze the congregation, as we're studying a passage and we run into some kind of a theological knot or an exegetical knot here that needs untying. We ought to be saying to ourselves, boy, I haven't got this. Lord, give me. I mean, you know, we ought to be praying right in the process, is what I'm saying. I always have problems with devotions. I don't know what devotions are. That word bothers me. When you have devotions, what you have is some English text or something of somebody saying something, and you read over this, or you read the passage and you read over that. And I always find myself in devotion saying, what does the original say, you know? What's this really mean? I want to pull out a commentary or get my Greek text or something like that, you know. And devotions, devotion seems to me, the way it's conducted by some people, to be a problem. And for a preacher, see, it's a problem, because he's got those kinds of tendencies. He always wants to go find out what the passage has to say. So he's got this problem of conducting devotions or sitting in devotions in some way or other. And saying, well, this will be when I turn off my critical side of me and I just sit and soak up something mystically. I hope to get something from this passage mystically. Well, I would rather study devotionally, is what I'm saying. I think that's what we need to do. We need to study devotionally. We need to burst into song at the understanding of a verse, or at the understanding of what a Greek tense means here, or something like that. To praise the Lord because at a moment where some dramatic breakthrough or something takes place, and I'll be asking the Lord for wisdom where we find ourselves against a hard place. I mean, asking additionally. We asked when we began, but we don't just go to the commentaries. We also go to the Lord while we're going to the commentaries for about the passage. So it seems to me that the intermix of doing these things devotionally or prayerfully is what we really want.
Yeah, I think a little of what I was thinking was not so much. I don't think our danger would be praying as a punt and, you know, a cop-out for lack of preparation.
Oh, I know. I just threw it out because it's always a problem when prayer comes up. But
I think another danger, you know, when you see the Christianity Today statistics about 4 minutes a day spent in prayer for pastors and things, our error would more likely be, Lord, lead me while I prepare this, and apply all our techniques and all our things to the exclusion. And we need to maintain that attitude of prayer.
That's what I'm trying to say. It ought to be intermixed in the whole process.
And what I'm thinking as maybe an appendix to that, I don't know. But the morning before going into the pulpit, the night before or something like that, taking an extended period of time in preparation of our own hearts and you know, reviewing what's going on with the text, what's going on with the passage. My own experience is limited, but I know that when I've done all the techniques and all that kind of thing, I've given messages where I felt like it was smooth as silk, but there wasn't any power there, and that extended time of prayer is, you know, almost as necessary as the extended time of prayerful preparation.
Well, each person has to work out his own way of handling this, I think. There are men who refuse to go to a Sunday school class or anything like that prior to preaching and who spend that time in prayer. There are other men who say, no, I think that's my job to get around the class, see what's going on in this church, and I'd rather pray earlier or in between or whatever. There are men who won't even talk to anybody prior to preaching. They find themselves a hole someplace in the church and they dive into it as soon as they get over there, and they won't talk to people about issues or questions or anything else. All kinds of ways people do this thing, and I don't know, I think each one has to be kind of worked out. But I think your point is, of course, important.
Would you comment on preaching with conviction? It seems like so often I have a sense, preaching I hear, maybe some of my own, we're passing out information, but there doesn't seem to be much of the element of conviction, realizing the Holy Spirit sovereignly does that, and so on. But there are some sermons that I hear that do seem more convicting than others. I've never analyzed what it is. I've been convicted myself, but I just don't know what it is. What is the approach that is more conducive to a convicting type sermon?
I don't know whether it's today or tomorrow, but I'm supposed to talk about how to prepare a message or something like that. I'm going to take a little license with that and talk about a few factors in preparing a message and not talk about everything. And I'm going to get at one of those issues. What I think is the critical issue here, a lot of men only prepare in order to have information to convey or meaning of the passage to explain to people. They go for meaning. And I think that's a failure, a sad failure. And I'm going to be talking more about looking for the telos of the passage or the purpose of the passage. When you get a hold of that, and you really go after the purpose for which it was given, that is, you look to see what it was the Holy Spirit intended to do, how he intended to change people through this passage, and you make that your purpose, then that becomes a message that begins to convict. And I think that's the element. And I'll get into that tomorrow. I don't want to shoot my wad here today. If you'll hold on, and at that time, after I'm through that, I guess there's a little period of question and answer or something. If there isn't, we can talk privately anyway. If I haven't satisfied that for you adequately, let me know, and we'll talk further about it. But I'd like to hold that off my mind.
If you preach the sermon, and now this church service is over, and yeah, Someone does come up to you and says the inevitable, nice sermon, that was really nice, or whatever.
Sometimes people don't know what else to say. They may be deeply convicted.
This was the point I was getting at, is that people don't know how to interact with pastors. They feel embarrassed. What do I say?
Sure.
You know, should I repent in sackcloth and ashes here? Should I go home, etc.? What do you do to help people respond to the sermon?
Yeah, that's a good question. There are all kinds of things you can do, of course. Sometimes you can drop a little note in a message here and there as an example, and say, I was preaching at such and such time when a person confronted me at the door and said, Pastor, I've got to talk to you about that message. Well, you've already instructed them, in a sense, by using that example. Or somebody, another time, you might say something like, that person gritted his teeth at me and said, I'm not going to see you again after a message like that, whatever it was. And various ways you can give indications about what might happen at the end of a message. And you might even say that kind of thing when you're talking about would you were cold or hot, not lukewarm. When you're preaching on that passage, you know, that'd be a good time to give an example like that. And then talk to people in a message like that about the fact that you would appreciate their objections, hearing when they don't agree, hearing when they have problems with what you had to say, or they don't know how to implement it, or they have questions about it. They wonder, you know, and they would like to qualify it in certain ways or whatever, and invite such things. Then, of course, there are other times when you just bear the thing and you say, you know, the New Testament, they got responses. But nowhere do I read somebody who went out and said, nice sermon today, Pastor. I would like to see some real responses here and be honest about them. Now, I'd appreciate it if you came sometimes a couple days later and gave me that response after I calmed down from my message a little bit and wasn't so defensive about it. I might be able to give you a better response to your response if you do, but at any rate, I'd be happy to have a response. And then there are times when you can have feedback sessions. One church I attended, the Sunday school class was after the message. And the Sunday school was after the morning service. And one of the classes that you could elect was a discussion class with the pastor, in which questions and responses and examples and all this sort of thing, what he was talking about, were voiced. That was a good situation. And there's another thing that I did in one of my churches. We put a bomb under the prayer meeting and blew it all over the congregation during the week, and there were about six or seven different groups around town in various homes, and each group had a leader and an elder, and they were to send by Friday, and they studied the passage I was going to preach on Sunday night. They would send questions or those kinds of things by Friday to me, examples, illustration of what we're talking about, and so on. I didn't promise to use any of it or do anything, but I tried to use as much as I could, or at least refer to it or get into that territory. And that was a useful thing, I think. That got people thinking about the message before they even came, and they came prepared with questions in their mind when they attended. So there are lots of things can be done.
You know, I wonder if a lot of the blame for the people not knowing how to respond to a sermon is the minister's own demeanor after the sermon. I know that sometimes a lot of times after I preach, I'm so relieved after, you know, sort of having unburdened myself and my nervousness is gone, that I turn into a kind of sort of a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. I'm sort of a jolly fellow and I'm talking about their cars and their boats and their or whatever. And I think that dropping of that serious tenor. And I don't think we ought to be, you know, like, you know, in a funeral every service, but we just lapse into a sort of a secular talk. At least I do. I don't know if other ministers do that. And I just think that sort of trains them to do the same thing.
I think that's right. And in other words, attention ought to be maintained till the last person's gone.
I mean, it's the Lord's Day, for one thing, and we ought to take a break from all what we usually think about, you know, Monday through Saturday. But especially after hearing the Word of God, you know.
There are a lot of things that contribute to it. The final hymn contributes a great deal toward ruining messages. I don't believe in a final hymn.
Really?
Because most of them don't fit my messages. They're in a different cadence. They sweep away everything I've had to say during those last three verses or that last verse or whatever it is, you know, and it's all gone. The whole mood is changed by that final hymn. I like to bring the sermon to a climax, pray, and pronounce a benediction and have the people leave on that note. Having
John
heard. Pardon me?
The Swindoll Church does that.
Do they?
Have closing hymn.
Yeah, I don't like closing hymn. It has destroyed more messages than anything I know.
Spurgeon one time told his congregation just to call them silence. There was a deep conviction that had fallen over the congregation. He said, let's just all go home and be in our homes this afternoon and think about what we said.
Yeah, sure.
Because we so often lose, undo everything we've done. Because you start naturally interacting with your neighbor and how you doing, and then it just sort of degenerates into what we usually do during the week, and then everything that has been said from the pulpit has just been, you know, destroyed or whatever.
These are just little things, and of course they're not total rules. It's time when the final hymn really is the thing. I mean, it just does fit, but in one verse of it. or something like that, but you know, in general.
What kind of things do you try to steer people to speaking about on the way out? And call attention back to the message yourself, or is that kind
No, see, I don't think they ought to necessarily have to say something at the door. If they went out totally silent and just, you know, grabbed your hand or something, it would be all right with me, or if they just said, nice to be here today, or that helped, that was a helpful message, or I've got to think more about that, or you got to me there, or that message got to me today, or whatever. Some little comment like that would be a lot better than nice message, Pastor. You don't know what that means. What does that mean, you know, nice message, Pastor? Nice to be here again. But just a little comment like that would be wonderful now and then from people.
How do you bring that about, though? I think that's what Bob is asking.
Yeah, could you give any...
Well, I don't think you're going to bring it about except through these ways we've been talking about here, commenting about that kind of thing. And you could start by, if you want to be really crude about it, you could say to each person, what did you think of the message today as he leaves? I mean, you know, I don't know how you... But again, that directly, anyhow.
Jay?
Yeah?
I'd like to talk turkey about this authority business.
Okay.
How far?
We have 4 minutes to talk turkey, so. Because I have lunch out at 12.
You understand the text, and you know what God is saying that you must do. You say that to them. Now there are different levels. The session perhaps has had a retreat and is studying the area of what women may do in the church or what divorces are permitted and all those kinds of things, and what we can do on Sunday. And they said some things. And you agree with those. Then maybe you could say, and this is what the Lord wants you to do, and you can talk about this. Then you got another level. That's the way you do it in your own mind. You're for or against birth control, or you're for or against watching football games on Sunday afternoon.
Yeah.
See these different levels. How far do you go, and how do you decide?
You've got to be sure that what you're saying is taught in the Word of God. If you have any question whatsoever that it's your thing, your way of doing things, and that isn't necessarily normative, but it's one good way of fulfilling the command, then you don't preach it on the same level, as we said before. Your suggestion as to one way to implement it is very different from the command of God to do the thing. And so you distinguish between those two. You clearly distinguish between the two in your preaching.
If
you think it's helpful to people that they may learn how to implement this passage, but you got to make it clear that this is the way I do it, or the way that many people have found it helpful to do this thing. And if you don't have a better way, I suggest you start at least this way, and maybe you'll come up with one, but if you don't have anything better, here's one way to go. So long as what you're saying is within the framework of the general principles and the general commands of the Scripture. Because obviously we don't have all those implementations commanded. I don't know anything more you can do than that. We got one more question here? All right.
Just to follow up on that, what about a problematic situation where it seems to be in the context of a command, and yet when you start breaking down what a word means, for example, 1 Timothy 3, with what is a deacon? You know, it seems to be pretty set, but then when you go down to actually put it into practice, we're wrestling, the church is wrestling that issue.
What are you asking?
It seems to be that the passage is saying a command, right? But yet when you actually get down to terms...
Ordained deacons, command.
What is a deacon, whether it's a male or a female?
Oh.
We're wrestling with that. See what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, in any passage, let's forget that issue because it's too late to get on it. But in any passage, you preach authoritatively only what you are sure about. If you're not sure about it, you say... Here's what in this passage I know is for sure. There are a couple things here I may not know too much about, this and that and the other. Here are my opinions on that. This is for sure. And people will see that as even more authoritative because they'll know that you don't preach anything authoritatively unless you are sure that that's what God's Word is saying. But if you're always, I don't know, here's what some say, here's what others say, forget it. Get out of the pulpit until you get some things settled. But never preach a passage. There are a lot of things. Now I'm accused of being authoritative, you know, all the time. And I am. But That's because I don't preach on a lot of subjects I'm not sure about. I just don't preach on. I don't preach unless I'm sure about something. Don't preach those passages or those. I don't preach that thing about being baptized with death. I went to the Catholic Biblical Quarterly one time about back in the 50s, in which they ran 32 different interpretations of that passage through, and every one of them convinces you as you read it. I mean, you know, it's. I don't preach on that passage. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it's even translated properly. There are three or four different ways of translating. I just don't preach on it because I haven't got it down. So if I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians 15 and I get to that section, I just have to say, here's one I haven't got. I'm still working on it. Occasionally I go after it again. I still haven't got it.